As I recall to mind, therefore have I hope. It is because of your compassions that we fail not. It is because of your mercies we are not consumed. Our grace contract is renewed by you each morning, and great is thy faithfulness. And Father, your faithfulness to us began in eternity past with the provision of Jesus Christ as our eternal Savior. From that date forward, all of us who have believed in him have had eternal life and the opportunity to serve you in the devil's world. All of these things are undergirded by your continuing grace ministries to us. And we now pause to commemorate that grace through giving. We do so in the name of our great high priest and only Savior, namely Jesus Christ, Lord of the armies. Amen. Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love him. For he who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ this morning to 2 Peter 1, where we will resume our study in verse 19. Our custom is to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning our class. This affords you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your royal priesthood, rebound if necessary, and to do whatever is required for concentration upon our study this morning. And with these things in mind, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we're grateful to you for the privilege of gathering here, the opportunity to study your word, and the advance that will take us to the high ground of spiritual maturity where we might have invisible historical impact in our generation. It is to that end that we pray the Holy Spirit would guide us in our studies today, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Before beginning our class today, along with Joe Henra, I would like to introduce you to the newest member of our family and the church's internet congregation. It is my joy to present Mr. Ryan Christopher Owens. Now, over the years, I've told you that all baby pictures are the same. But I have been obviously wrong. So, nevertheless, you have glowing color here thanks to Paul Davy and his gizmos. Now, Ryan was born on Tuesday, December the 4th, 2001 at Brookwood Medical Center in Birmingham, Alabama. The time was 12:56 p.m. At birth, he weighed 8 pounds 9 ounces and measured 21 inches bow to stern. Since his beautiful mother is our daughter Shannon, Joe Henry and I are delighted to become this young man's grandparents. And also holding this esteemed title are Jim and Pat Owens of Chattanooga, Tennessee, whose son Chris is Ryan's proud father. Now, Ryan is the first grandchild for the four of us, and our duty will be to get in the way and to lead to family discord. I know that many of you in this congregation are grandfathers, but to this point, none of you have been pastor of this church. And therefore, since I have a captive audience, I'm about to tell you some of the details. It is during rare occasions such as this that the beauty of God's plan can be observed and appreciated. It is one that has already been experienced by so many of you in this congregation. You have seen the personal sacrifice and earnest resolve displayed by a young mother as she battles the ravages of the curse hour upon long hour, the relentless undulations of labor straining every nerve in order to bring a conclusion to the nine-month-long mystery. The unremitting pain is suppressed by the innate obligation to see it through, to successfully present the life within to the Father for His sovereign selection and the resultant transfer from mother dependence to God dependence. Suddenly, with the severing of the umbilical cord, the soul is born. Shannon was such a trooper on this occasion. She did her duty to the end, and although left exhausted, the motherly instincts kicked in immediately, and it was a beautiful thing to see. Our daughter is now a mother. She will love her child, care for him, and teach him. And someday, if he is wise, Ryan will come to know his mother and love her with the kind of intensity that Joe Henry and I have loved Shannon since the day her little soul was born. Now, in addition, I must take a moment to salute Chris. He has displayed in abundance the attributes of a caring, loving, and devoted father. These characteristics were constantly evident during the few days I was in Birmingham and foretell of a lifelong commitment to Ryan's well-being. And Chris never left Shannon's side from the time she entered the hospital at 1 o'clock Tuesday morning until they were dismissed at 4 o'clock Thursday afternoon. His tireless efforts to care for Ryan and to comfort Shannon have been ongoing and have not gone unobserved by me. Chris might counter that it never crossed his mind to do otherwise, but such an attitude is absent from so many marriages today, and many suffer because of its scarcity. Consequently, I admire Chris because of the fact that this is who he is. I admire him for these things for which I am so deeply appreciative. Joe Henry and I are duly blessed to have him in our family, and he will make Ryan a great father. And so a new adventure has begun. For Joe Henry and me, the shadows are growing long. But in the time we have left, our prayer will be that Shannon and Chris will prepare Ryan to give an objective hearing to the gospel. And if he is fortunate enough to place his faith in Christ for eternal life, Joe Henry and I hope to observe and contribute to his early spiritual growth. Our greatest desire for Ryan is that he would advance to spiritual maturity, contribute to the sustenance of this client nation, and become an invisible hero for the next generation. And as a bonus, may he be left-handed and pitch for the St. Louis Cardinals. In conclusion, I have other photos. I heard no applause. If that's not enough for you, I have this letter. We have, in the history of my tenure here, always looked on missionaries and missions as something that was God's business. Missionaries are under a great deal of pressure. They come from many different backgrounds and have varied training, and one has to be very careful about the missionaries they support. And so you just let God find the mission field. And apparently one of the mission fields that Grace Doctrine Church has discovered through God's leadership is the continent of Africa. And there are two areas in which we have had or are beginning to have some impact. The area of Nigeria, where Moses Onwubiko is primarily based, and also the Union of South Africa. Now, we received, the church did, the following letter from Truth of God Missions. It is written to us, I believe, by a pastor. I would try to pronounce his name. His first name is Job, I believe. Job M. Ohuka. And he writes to Grace Doctrine Church, attention Joe Griffin. Greetings in the precious name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I feel delighted to listen to your messages of grace of God. Nobody has ever sounded grace so loud as you are doing. It is fantastic indeed. This is to let you know that I am interested to be in your mailing list. I will like to receive as many as possible of such grace messages. I listened to Faith Rest. This cassette was given to me by Pastor Simon, who also received it from missionary Debbie. Sir, I would like to represent your ministry here in Nigeria. Kindly grant me this opportunity to let others know more about Grace Doctrine Church and their message as ordained by God. Please kindly place me on your distribution list for basic Bible doctrine in African soil. Many are thirsty of this kind of teaching. Extend my greetings to the brethren over there. So Dana will take care of getting this gentleman all that he needs. And we also have similar requests from other areas of Nigeria as well as South Africa. Now today we resume our study with regard to the glory of God. And our passage is 2 Peter chapter 1. And we've been noting verses 16 through 19. We're presently in verse 19. And as you are well aware now, the context of this passage has to do with the fact that Peter was a witness to the Transfiguration, but is making the point that his eyewitness account is nothing by comparison to the testimony of the Old Testament prophets who said in their writings that the Jesus Christ would actually have a second advent and set up his millennial kingdom on this earth. And that is a far better testimony than that of an eyewitness to a visual aid demonstration provided by our Lord and God the Father. I would remind you this morning of the three verses we have completed, beginning at verse 16, in corrected translation. We apostles, James, John, and I, did not follow as initiated disciples the cleverly devised myths of the Eleusinian mysteries and the cult of Demeter and Persephone when we communicated to you the doctrines of divine omnipotence and the second advent of Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses, epoptes, of the highest level of divine revelation, the transfiguration of His glory. For when Jesus received honor and glory, that's the transfiguration into His future status following session, noted in Hebrews 2:9. For when Jesus received honor and glory from God the Father, there came such a voice to Him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And we apostles heard this voice ourselves made from heaven when we were with Jesus on the holy mountain. Verse 19, yet we keep on having a more reliable, guaranteed source of prophetic doctrine to which you will do a right thing in a right way by habitually concentrating in your streams of consciousness. Now, as convincing as Peter's eyewitness account might have appeared, it is far less reliable than the prophetic word prophesied by Moses and Elijah and uttered by God the Father on the mountain. Believers should develop the habit of concentrating on these doctrines retained in the seven compartments of their streams of consciousness. If they do, they will discover that the Word of God illuminates their souls as does a lamp shining in a dark place. And we were noting this particular phrase when time caught us in our last meeting. The word for lamp here is luknos, L-U-C-H-N-O-S, luknos, and it is an oil-burning lamp, and that is significant, for oil is symbolic of the Holy Spirit. He is the mentor for the believer in the church age, and through His filling ministry, He is able to guide the believer by recalling doctrines stored in the stream of consciousness. This is obviously metaphorical. The literal luknos gave greater light if it was elevated on a stand. The Lord uses this metaphor to illustrate the believer's responsibility to the Word in the devil's world. In Matthew 5, verses 14 through 16, He says there, "You are the light." That's phos. You're the light of the world. The world is considered to be darkness, cosmos diabolicus. It is dark because it is run and operated by Lucifer, who is that fallen cherub. He has an army behind him called demons, and they promote the lie, which is characterized in Scripture as darkness. And if there's going to be any light, this has to do with thought, any light with regard to thought, it has to be inserted into the cosmic darkness by those who know it. God is the originator of this thought, and there is a system by which we acquire it and thus become the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do men burn a lamp, luknos, and put it under a peck measure, but rather up on a lampstand, luknia, and it gives light to all that are in the house. Let your light, phos, shine, that's lampo, that's application of what you know, to life and to circumstances. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works, and that the works may glorify your Father who is in heaven. Now those who acquire the light of the Word, which finds its source in the Father, are to apply its mandates before men in such a way that it results in bringing glory to God. All glory belongs to God. His Word, therefore, inserts that glory into the cosmos. And when we are that agent, we are able to salute God in this way. As a result, He blesses us. In the Lord's metaphor, the way to bring this light to the world is to get the light or the lamp up on a lampstand and not to hide it. Now, you should understand that all believers are containers for the Shekinah glory. Every believer is a lamp, and the power is on the inside and begins in the body. The Lord indwells the bodies from the moment of believers, from the moment of salvation. However, His light cannot shine before men until it is put up on the lampstand, and the lampstand is your soul. And when the Word of God is circulating in the stream of consciousness, then we have the knowledge to make decisions in such a way that the light of the Shekinah glory can shine before men. Our bodies, therefore, are lamps, and the oil of the Holy Spirit burns following the principle of rebound. No power of the Holy Spirit if you are under the power of the first husband. And therefore, in order to get the lamp burning, the oil of the Holy Spirit must fill the soul. And the resultant light is manifest by thoughts, decisions, and actions that are motivated by the Word of God and applied under the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. That's how the light shines. Thus, we do a right thing in a right way when we habitually concentrate on doctrine stored in our streams of consciousness as we would concentrate on a lamp shining in a dark place. And that dark place is defined by Achmeros. A-U-C-H-M-E-R-O-S. Achmeros. And it can be translated dark, dirty, or squalid. Now, Peter has an attitude about the devil's world. And he's not being Let's say pusillanimous here. He's not calling it dark. We all know it's dark. He is calling it squalid, and that is the best English translation of Achmeros. Resuming our study then at point 58 on this particular word, the place into which the Lord implored the disciples to shine the light of the Word of God was the darkness of the devil's world, and that is your arena of combat. You are the ones who represent Jesus Christ. You are His ambassador in His absence. You are an ambassador for Christ in Cosmos Diabolicus. You are to deliver His message to the inhabitants here. And that message can be delivered in many ways. First of all, there is the work of the evangelist, faith alone in Christ alone, to whoever might give a hearing. But beyond that, you are to execute the mandates found in the Word of God. And that is how your light shines before men. You do a right thing in a right way. Now, Peter gives an apt description of this fallen environment into which the light must shine with this adjective, achmeros, which is translated in most lexicons by the English word squalid. So let's go and find out what this word means in the English. Turns out to be the best definition, a best word to use for achmeros. Webster's Ninth, under the entry dirty, has this definition. It adds to the idea of dirtiness and filth, the idea of slovenly neglect, applicable to moral uncleanliness, baseness, or obscenity. And then further, Oxford's English Dictionary under squalid, naturally foul and repulsive by the presence of slime and the absence of all cultivation or care. Foul. Through neglect or want of cleanliness, repulsively filthy. And then figuratively, it is wretched, miserable, morally repulsive, or degraded. A dry, parched, marked by drought. 59. These all contribute to describing Peter's opinion of the kind of darkness that pervades the devil's world. His choice of words indicates his distaste for the fallen environment of Lucifer's domain, and its figurative application portrays the drought of divine viewpoint that ravages the souls of degraded mankind. Human viewpoint ravages the souls of so many in our dear land today. Human viewpoint is guiding decision-making on a national level. Human viewpoint is guiding decision-making in the pulpit. Human viewpoint guides decision-making in corporations and in even charitable organizations. These people are not guided by the light. We are fortunate in the circumstance we presently face as a nation that we do have a believer as president, one who does have some doctrine and who is willing to take a stand for the right thing. It is imperative, therefore, that we pray for him, but also that we pray for those who advise him and who carry out the objectives of this nation. For so many of them are not guided by the light, and therefore human viewpoint is the kind of thing that ravages their souls and degrades their thinking. Point 60. Peter's suggestion is that the only way a believer can avoid discouragement in such a squalid environment is to keep habitually concentrating on the prophetic light that points to the eventual second advent of Jesus Christ in great glory. This really is a part of one's personal sense of destiny. And we're going to note in our studies today that as a part of that destiny, we will be with Christ at His second advent. We're among the armies that are mentioned in a certain context that we will note. We will ride back from heaven into the atmosphere around planet Earth in some manner or fashion on white horses. Now, many of you have dogs and cats and other beasts around the house. You fall in love with them, and you often muse as to whether these little creatures will be in heaven. Well, I don't know. That's the Lord's business. But interestingly, there are horses in heaven. And if there are horses, why not dogs and cats? Well, at least dogs. Although there are some outstanding cats. To habitually concentrate on the prophetic light gives you knowledge of the eternal future. Not only that, it gives you knowledge of future time, the history of the future of this planet. Jesus Christ will be victorious in the invisible war, and you will be a part of that victorious army. That should give you confidence and courage as you deal with the battles of Cosmos Diabolicus in the generation in which you live. We are faced with quite a challenge in our nation today as we fight the Islamic War. There's a lot of mealy-mouthing that is going on regarding Islam. The war is against Islam. It is not against any particular country. It is against countries that are Islamic. Now, I'm not a politician, so it matters not to me how they handle this. I just want you to understand that this is not just a bunch of renegades that are causing these problems. They are motivated by Islam and the writings of Muhammad Ali. They're motivated by the Quran. They're motivated by these false doctrines that emerged from Arabic myths in the 7th century AD, a counterattack on Christianity. And therefore, it must be understood that our war is with all Islam. And the mission is not to defeat Islam, but to get Islam to stay in its place, which is the Middle East. That's where God gave them real estate. That's where they need to stay and behave themselves. And our war will be concentrated upon having them come to the decision that that's where they need to be and stay and not plunder about anywhere else. That's going to be a difficult war to win. There are cells organized and funded by Osama bin Laden and his ilk all over this world. These cells are well funded. These cells are made up of dangerous people who are motivated by religion and who do not care if they die in the advancement of Islam. They're out there by the thousands. And our military and our G2 organizations have quite a task ahead for them in order to ferret these people out and to get rid of them. We don't want to bring them to justice. We will let God take care of justice. As the Marines say, it is our duty to arrange the meeting. And the only way we can be victorious on this dreadful, evil, corrupt, motivated society that finds its origin in Islam is to eliminate those who stray out from their appointed real estate. And that's going to take a good bit of doing, and it will take a long time. A great deal of patience is needed by the American people, and a lot of prayer is going to be required by those who have access to the throne room, and that includes us, and that's the duty we have before us today. Now in 2 Peter 1:19, as far as we've gone, yet we keep on having a more reliable source of prophetic doctrine to which you will do a right thing in a right way by habitually concentrating in your streams of consciousness as you would concentrate on a lamp which shines in a squalid place until the day has dawned. 61. Peter's dawning day is an idiom that makes reference to the second advent of Jesus Christ. Now, you will remember in our study of the 6 days of restoration how we distinguished between the words day, night, dawn, and I misprint here, it should say evening. Day, night, dawn, and evening. Now, in Genesis 1:5, we noted this. God called light day. Light, he called day. And, of course, light is or and day is yom. Darkness he called night. Darkness is Hoshek, and night is Layelah. And then it says it became evening, and it became dawn. Day one. So there are four words here. Light is day, darkness is night, and then we have evening and dawn. And actually what you wind up with are actually six words here. So there's a difference between day and dawn, night and evening. 62. So God named the light day, and he named the darkness night. But as the earth rotates, the light fades to darkness, and darkness fades to light. And we remind you of the Terminator's visual, and you see how the earth rotates, beginning here on the horizon. It rotates until you have a full earth at high noon, and then over here on this horizon you have the Terminator, and you see how darkness happens on this side of the earth. And you notice there's a little area here at the Terminator where it's gray, a little bit of light and a little bit of darkness. This is evening and dawn. And so we have these additional vocabulary words. 63. That concept is important here. The day dawns speaks of the second advent, at which time the world will be encapsulated in total darkness. The first light to be seen is that of the Shekinah glory. Now, I can't turn out the lights on these visuals here, but we can draw a circle here, and we can put the Terminator right down the middle, and this side over here is in darkness, and this side over here is in light. Now, during the Armageddon campaign, at the conclusion of the tribulation, there's going to be a convergence of armies from all four directions at a valley of Jezreel, called Armageddon. It is really not a battle of Armageddon. It is a campaign. It goes on for quite a while. And the campaign actually terminates at Armageddon. And as the Jews are boxed in to Jerusalem, and the satanic mission of genocide of the Jews of that time, as it about to take place, the Lord turns out the lights. And this is a fascinating thing, especially in view of the studies that we've recently had regarding restoration, the creation actually, and then the shutting down of all light in Genesis 1-2, and then restoration beginning in Genesis 1-3. There's going to be quite a number of strange, to us, strange, bizarre things go on throughout the universe, and we will note those shortly. But absolute, complete darkness encapsulates the earth at a certain point of the Armageddon campaign. And this freezes in place all of the armies so that they cannot further advance toward Jerusalem and destroy the Jews. This is how Jesus Christ delivers the Jewish people at the end of the tribulation. And sets them free from these advancing murderous armies. So 64, as the earth rotates on its axis, those on its surface who approach the terminator first see the refracted light from the sun, but not the sun itself. This initial period is called dawn. And once the sun appears, it is called day. During the period called dawn, the only heavenly body that remains visible is the morning star. I don't know how many of you get up early enough to see this, but if you get up in the night and you're outside as dawn occurs, there is the morning star. 65. Literally, this star is not a star, but Venus, but metaphorically it makes reference to Jesus Christ. One of his titles in Scripture is the bright morning star. 66. These two terms are prophetic references to the second advent, which Christ, when Christ will return with his church in great glory to establish his millennial kingdom. Now, to show you the dispensational chart, the church evacuates planet Earth at this point here, called the rapture of the church. And that begins this 7-year-long period called the tribulation, a dispensation in itself, and it is terminated at this line by the second advent that we are now noting. And this is the point where Jesus Christ returns to the earth, and after handling the affairs of all of these armies and conducting the baptisms of fire, he will then set up his millennial kingdom. And so these two terms are prophetic references to the second advent, and Christ will return to his to the earth with his church and set up his kingdom. Now 67. The word day is used figuratively several ways in Scripture. The application here is a period of more than 24 hours. Here reference is made to the day of the Lord, and it includes the rapture, the tribulation, the second advent, and the millennium, totaling 1,007 years. The rapture terminates the church age and initiates the 7-year-long tribulation. The second advent terminates the tribulation and initiates the 1,000-year-long reign of Jesus Christ. Therefore, the total time for the day of the Lord is 1,007 years. However, the day of the Lord can also refer to any portion of this period, the context dictating how long. So you have to go to the context quite often to see if the day of the Lord is referring to the entire 1,007-year period, or whether it's referring to the tribulation, or maybe to the millennium, or just the second advent. And so in this context, we will learn that it refers to the second advent. So 68, the context of 2 Peter 1:19 indicates that it references the second advent, and this is because of the use of the messianic title Morning Star. Now we get some interesting commentary on this from Herbert Lockyer's All the Divine Names and Titles in the Bible, page 128. By the bright and morning star, we are to think of Venus, he writes, the brightest of the planets and conspicuous for its wonderful brilliancy and beauty. The ancients knew this star as Phosphorus, or light bearer, the morning star. Under this striking figure, Christ gives us a guarantee of the sovereignty of light over darkness, when, with the children of the day, He will be manifested. This is speaking of the second advent. The morning star, therefore, is the harbinger, a prophecy, a messenger of light and life. Christ sustains the same relation to His people as this star does to the world. It succeeds the darkness of night and ushers in another day, mingling its rays with the morning light. It heralds the approach of a new period of time and is therefore a fitting type of Him who is to lead us to the eternal day. The morning star is a harbinger of the greatest natural joy, namely the rising of the sun. And Christ is the harbinger of great joy to all nations. As His first coming heralded a new day, so His second coming is to usher in the longed-for day. The morning star is likewise a terror to evil men and thieves, for when they see this Son of the Morning rising, they haste away to hide themselves, lest the light of day overtake them and they are discovered. Men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil. John 3:19. Point 69. Just as the morning star penetrates the darkness at dawn of a new day, likewise Jesus Christ is the morning star that penetrates the darkness at the dawn of His millennial kingdom. Our Lord speaks of these events in His Olivet Discourse, which is found in Matthew 24, beginning in verse 29. Now, to kick off this passage, His disciples ask Him what would be the sign of the end of the dispensation of Israel and what would be the sign of His coming. Jews are always looking for a sign. And the dispensation of the tribulation is actually 7 years that remain to the dispensation of Israel. Now, this is all covered in Daniel chapter 9, verses 25, 26, and 27. And there is a complete time schedule there as to how much longer Israel is going to have as a client nation. And a great deal of research has been done by quite a number of scholars to determine precisely in history when all of these things play out. And it's a very brilliantly done. And it is noted in the Daniel 9 passage that the Lord will arrive and conduct His incarnation, and that the 490 years promised to Israel will not be totally completed by the crucifixion. Instead, 7 years will remain to Israel as a client nation. And the mystery doctrine of the church age is interestingly inserted between the incarnation of Christ, which runs concurrently with the age of Israel. The church age is inserted between the incarnation of Christ and the rapture of the church, which begins the tribulation. So the Jews have 7 years left coming to them in their dispensation. And that 7 years will occur after the rapture of the church and will take place during what is called the tribulation. And it will be terminated after 7 years by the second advent. Now, He is going to answer them about the signs. What will be the signs of the end of the dispensation and the signs of your coming? The end of the dispensation of Israel is the second advent. So that's what they're wanting to know about. And we see His answer beginning in Matthew 24, 29. Immediately after the tribulation in those days shall the sun be darkened. See, there's some tremendously interesting astral events going on here. And I am not going to bother you with my thoughts here because they would simply be human viewpoint. But if we were to take this verse apart here, which we're not going to do, we would have to address this. How do these things occur? Why do they occur? Immediately after the tribulation in those days shall the sun be darkened, the moon shall not give its light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. So there's quite a bit going on at the end of the tribulation and at the second advent. Point 70. As the armies of the world concentrate their forces around Jerusalem, and the satanic objective of Jewish obliteration is imminent, the world is suddenly encapsulated in a supernatural darkness which brings the combat of the Armageddon campaign
to a sudden halt. Now, if you want to cut off people's ability to maneuver on a battlefield, just turn out all the lights. Now, it is possible to do night assaults. Abraham is the first one I know of that has been recorded in human history. He pulled off a night assault against Chedorlaomer and was able to get his hostages out. We've studied that in the past. And I don't know of any other historical record that documents a military night assault prior to Abraham's, but quite obviously it could well have occurred. But night assaults are not all that popular with armies. Now, if you're special forces, I guess you prefer the night. But you do need to see what you're doing. And when you take away all of the light, there is no light whatsoever, not from the moon, not from the sun, not from the stars, not from any source. You have absolute darkness. This stops your advance, and this, of course, destroys your ability to maneuver. That brings all conflict to a halt at that point. Then Matthew 24:30. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. This is darkness penetrating light of the great morning star. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. Now, let's go back to my pretty lousy drawing of the earth in darkness. This is interstellar space out here, and Jesus Christ is returning to the earth at what is called the second advent. Now, what is the light at this point? There is no light on planet earth. There's no light from the sun, no light from the moon, no light from the stars. Impenetrable darkness. So what is it that penetrates that darkness? What is it that causes everyone to go and look at the light that is shining in the dark place? It is the Shekinah glory as He returns at the second advent. And He will bring the light. And everybody will see Him. And He is the only light available. And it doesn't matter that the earth is spherical. The only light, being the Shekinah glory, will be so bright that refracted light will be visible all over the earth. Then the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. That's the Shekinah glory. That is His light shining in the dark place. 71. So penetrating the darkness will be the great glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the same glory witnessed by Peter, James, and John on the Mount of Transfiguration. We can note Revelation 1 verse 7. Behold, He is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see Him, even those who pierced Him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over Him. 72. When a person is in darkness and light suddenly appears, his eye is immediately directed toward the light. And this is the principle used by Peter in our passage. Verse 19, yet we keep on having a more reliable source of prophetic doctrine, to which you will do a right thing in a right way by habitually concentrating in your streams of consciousness, as you would concentrate on a lamp which shines in a squalid place until the day dawns. And the second advent, believers of the church age will, in resurrected glory, return with the Lord and witness the penetration of the tribulation supernatural darkness by the light of the bright morning star. Now, second advent concepts are found in Revelation chapter 19. So for the events that take place then, note Revelation 19, verse 7. Let us rejoice and celebrate and give glory to Him, for the marriage banquet of the Lamb has come, and His bride has prepared herself. Now the marriage banquet of the Lamb has to do with the fact that there's going to be a party given by the Lord following His second advent. As He sets up His millennial kingdom, the royal family, considered to be the bride of Christ, is going to be treated at a banquet. It is the wedding supper of the Lamb. And these kinds of things are, of course, borrowed with regard to wedding celebrations in the church. Some try to go strictly by biblical guidance here. If they do, they need to have great endurance. These banquets in the Jewish environment would last for days. And so there has to be a place for people to be managed for that long. So I don't really advise that. Some of you are so exhausted by the banquet that you just can't wait until it's over with. Take your shoes off and prop up. About 5 or 6 hours is as much as you can manage, but 5 or 6 days would probably kill you. But the whole idea here is to take a sequence of events and note the bride preparing herself. Where did that occur? The bride prepares herself for the banquet, the wedding supper, during the tribulation, but in heaven at the judgment seat of Christ. And that is where the bride receives her rewards. All these decorations that we've recently discussed are issued there, the escrows for eternity. And she is prepared in heaven. And then she comes back with her groom at the second advent, and there will be a great banquet thrown, the marriage banquet of the Lamb. The bride has prepared herself. Verse 8. And it will be given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean. That's the uniform of glory. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then in verse 11, and I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it called faithful and true. And in righteousness he judges. This references the two baptisms of fire. There's one for the Gentiles and one for the Jews, conducted by Christ at the second advent. Some will be taken away, others will be left. Those that are taken away are the unbelievers, both Jews and Gentiles, and their souls will be issued and will be carried down to the torments compartment of Hades. Those that are left are believers, both Jews and Gentiles, and they will enter into the millennial kingdom and repopulate planet Earth, beginning the 1,000-year reign of Christ. They are true humanity now. They're not resurrected. These are people who are alive at the second advent, who are believers, Jew and Gentile alike. And in righteousness, he judges and wages war. And the war he wages emphasizes here his termination of the Armageddon campaign. Verse 14, and the armies, that's stratuma. And stratuma, the word here for armies, is in the plural. There are three that are noted here. First of all is the angelic order of battle under Michael. He is the one who seems to head up all armies that are engaged in the invisible war. So Michael is involved here. Second army is the church age believers in resurrection bodies. And the third army, Old Testament saints and tribulational martyrs in resurrection bodies. The resurrection, therefore, of the Old Testament saints, those all the way back to Adam and Esau, all the way down to these people who survive the tribulation. They're those who are believers who died during the tribulation. And these are called the martyrs. And then there are the saints, those who are alive, both Jew and Gentile. They get their resurrection body at the second advent, and they are the third army involved in verse 14. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. Now, a lot of horses involved here, you will see that millions of people will be following our Lord as he rides point at the second advent. 74. In the concluding statements of his revelation to John, the Lord identifies himself as the bright morning star. This is found in Revelation 22, verse 16. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. Now he's speaking to the apostle John. And as was the case for Moses on Sinai, the Lord brought with him a faculty of teaching angels. And those angels assisted him in communicating the law to Moses on Sinai. We've studied that. Similar concept here. we see that with regard to the revelation to John, that the Lord had with him a staff of teaching angels. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright morning star. 75. All of these things fulfill Old Testament prophecies regarding the second advent and the appearance of the Lord in glory. And His glory will be the only light visible at the second advent, since the earth is encapsulated in total darkness. And Isaiah gives us a poetic description of the Lord's glorious arrival at Jerusalem and the dawn of the millennial day in Isaiah 60, verses 1 through 3. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you, Jerusalem. For behold, darkness will cover the earth, and deep darkness the peoples. But the Lord will rise upon you, and His glory will appear upon you. The nations will come to your light, the kings to the brightness of your rising. Jesus Christ's office as a global dictator will be in Jerusalem on David's throne. He will be the light of the world at that point, and it will be a bright light that will permeate the entire earth. We've studied that in the past. Jerusalem, therefore, will become the center of all political activity during the millennial kingdom. There will be no Islam in that neck of the woods at the second advent. All religions will be destroyed. All who follow them will be in torments. The only people left will be believers on this earth, and they will be accompanied by those who have been resurrected from previous dispensations. And this then will become the millennial kingdom, and it will be absolute perfection with regard to its environment. The Lord will restore the earth to its pristine perfection of Eden. There will be perfect government, ruled by Jesus Christ in His integrity. Grace will flow like a mighty stream. Jesus Christ will execute instant justice, since with His omniscience and His omnipresence, He is an eyewitness to all events and needs no testimony nor jury. And He therefore will control the entire system of jurisprudence during the millennial kingdom. I have classified Him in my teachings as a benevolent dictator. There are many definitions for dictator, and one simply has to do with the fact that one person controls an entire outfit. This outfit will be planet Earth, and Jesus Christ sets the rules, He enforces them, and He maintains order throughout the entire period. He, therefore, is a dictator, but benevolent, guided by His undiminished love and His matchless grace. Now, a classic commentary on the book of Isaiah is that of F.C. Jennings, his studies in Isaiah. And in concluding the first section, I will quote his paragraph from page 692. The gospel has been preached for 2,000 years with more or less clearness and fidelity, but that light of truth has been turned into a dense darkness that enshrouds the whole race of man. Darkness the more dense because of the light rejected. Yet see that harbinger, the star, has not given a false testimony. A dawn is breaking over Jerusalem. It is Jehovah Jesus who is rising over her. He's making reference to the prophecy found in Isaiah 60, verses 1 through 3. Well, at 76, we'll resume our study. We're almost done with verse 19, but don't have quite enough time to finish it. So we'll resume here at 10 till the hour. We now have prayer meeting. Ladies will meet at the rear of the auditorium, the gentleman to my right, and we will resume again at 10 till the hour.